They tell me that there are three definite signs of old age. The first is memory loss. The older we get, the harder it is to remember where we left our coat or to remember the name of someone we know very well. The second is, well, the third. No, I forgot that too. The Bible tells us, however, that the older we get, the more we need to be reminded. And yet the responsibility is ours to remember certain things. Now, the Bible tells us that there are some things we're supposed to forget. We're to forget our past sins. The Bible tells us that God casts our sins into the depths of the sea and he blots them out as a thick cloud, that he casts them between his shoulder blades, literally, and that he remembers them no more. And if he doesn't remember them, then I'm sure he doesn't want us to remember them. We're to forget both our past failure and our past successes. The Apostle Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But whereas the Bible wants us to forget some things, it wants us to remember some others. Just as an example, we are to remember the Lord's death till he comes as we gather around the communion table. John chapter 15, we are told that we are to remember Christ's word. Paul often admonished the people to remember him as the servant of God. There's a whole lot more given in Scripture that God wants us to remember. The apostles were fond of reminding church leaders to bring the people into remembrance of certain things. An example of that, if you want to turn with me, is in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, where it says this, "Therefore, in the light of this wonderful entrance that we have into the kingdom of God, into the calling that we have in Christ Jesus, in the light of that, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and even though you have already been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, which is the human body, to stir you up by way of remembrance." To stir you up by way of remembrance or by way of reminder. "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, this physical body, is imminent." I'm going to die pretty soon. "As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at that time, after my departure, you may be able to remember or to call these things to mind." I'm reminding you so that you don't forget, so that when I'm gone, you will be reminded and not forget. God wants us to remember those things that relate to the Christian life. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a principle that runs right through the beginning to the end, and it's very simply stated, and it's simply this: don't forget God. Don't forget God. The Scripture declares in Psalm 9, in verse 17, that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. That's exactly what subsequently happened to the nation of Judah in the time of Jeremiah. The prophet describes the weeping of the people as their dreams are being shattered and as they are being taken into captivity. And he says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 21, "For they have perverted the way of the Lord and have forgotten the Lord their God." Now, to a large extent, the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses to teach the people repeatedly to remember the Lord, to remember his word, to not forget God. In a later chapter, he will tell us that when you settle down in the land, and when things are good, and when you have houses that you did not build, and you have crops that you did not plant, And where you have vineyards which you did not produce, in that day, beware lest you forget the Lord your God and say, my hands have given me these riches. It's my effort that has brought about my success. And you forget the Lord your God. Now, our text today centers on that idea. Deuteronomy chapter 4. As Paul said to Timothy, put these things in remembrance. Deuteronomy and the fourth chapter. Deuteronomy 4, beginning now at verse 9. I'm going to read just the ninth verse. Only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Now you'll discover in this particular section, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 14, that there are two major parts. Verse 9 is the prologue to the main point, which stresses in this verse God's mandate. And we're going to concentrate on that verse this morning. Originally planned to go from 9 to 14, but there are some tremendous truths in the second section that we just need to spend more time on. And so we're going to introduce this message today and then complete the message next week. So first of all, God's mandate. And then in verses 10 through 14, we have the main body of the text, which stresses God's message. The mandate begins with the words, and now. That is like the word therefore, or any of the other connecting words that we have in both the Old and the New Testament, a phrase that turns us back to what we saw last week. It was Dr. Barnhouse that I first heard say that when you see a therefore in Scripture, you always have to see what it's there for. And the same is true of a phrase like this, and now. Well, what has gone before? We saw in the message last week, you'll remember, that Moses was commissioned to teach and to command and to teach as God commands. And we saw that the responsibility of the people were to listen, not to add a single thing to what God has said, not to subtract a single thing from it. But they were to keep it, and they were to do it, and they were to perform it. And in order to stress this point, God used the terrible picture of judgment at Baal Peor to remind them. They were told that as a result of their obedience, they could expect to live in the land which God had given them and to possess their inheritance in that land. In other words, God dealt first of all with the inner life of these people and gave them his word and gave them commands which were valid for eternity that would direct them and guide them in the way they should live before God. And then he talked about their outer life as well, the witness and the testimony before a watching world. And we saw that they were to manifest forth the wisdom of God. They were to exhibit that. They were exhibit number one, if you please, before a watching world, that they might be able to see how wise God is. They may scoff and they may ridicule, but they recognize that the people of Israel had a chokmah, a skill in living out life according to God's word that would establish a testimony upon the people. The fact is that it is smart to serve God. Now, you're supposed to serve God with your whole heart. Eventually, those that even are critical of you are going to say, that's not so dumb after all. All right? Secondly, they were to show their nearness to God. A point that I have about seven sermons I could preach on it, and I restrained myself last week. We could spend forever in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. But the idea and concept of the importance of nearness to God as a testimony to the rest of the world is something that is awesome. Grab hold of it. And then thirdly, they were to so live according to God's righteous standard that it would show the rest of the world that God's way works. I can't help but think in terms of so many things God asks us to do. Perhaps we could even think in terms of business relationships, the way we treat our employees, or the way we respond to our employer, as an example. The world says, that'll never work. This is a dog-eat-dog world. You can't do that. And yet, on the other hand, if you will persist in doing it, it's God's way, it will establish a testimony in society that will be powerful. In that, it will show and demonstrate that God's way does work. Honesty still is the best policy, etc., etc. There's an interesting article a few weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal where it studied a number of case histories of Christian-based firms. That is, companies that have established their company and carried out their company based upon scriptural principles. And they have an amazing success rate, these companies that they study. And the Wall Street Journal is saying, hey, maybe God does have a better idea. Maybe there's something to this business of not doing what you're doing merely for the profit of it, but as a service to people, as a ministry, as something you do before God. And they're saying, maybe there's something to this. What are they doing? They're confirming Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 8 because they are saying, you know, God's righteousness may have something after all. It is the responsibility of the believer to live his life that way before the world so that they can see that kind of a testimony. So they say, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? All right? Now, it's in the light of that that we now get down to something very basic and personal. Here we have, in the light of that imperative of obedience, God states his mandate in two parts. There are, first of all, three duties. And secondly, there are two dangers. The duties are clear in verse 9. Give heed to yourself. Right now, in most of the stores in this state, people are taking inventory. Some of them have closed so they can count all their materials and do their inventory. It's due next week. They've got to take their inventory. God says, take inventory. Take inventory of your life. Take heed to yourself. Where are you? Where are you in your spiritual life? The writer to the Hebrews said, considering the time, you ought, but you're not. You ought to be teachers, but you have still a pablum diet. The only thing that will satisfy you is pablum. You ought to be eating porterhouse, but you're stuck on pablum. And he tells us very clearly that those that are babes are those who have not taken the word of God and applied it diligently in their own lives so that they are exercising themselves more and more to godliness. Are you more godly than you were a year ago? Are you more committed than you were a year ago? Do you have a closer walk with God than you did a year ago? Are you progressing in this matter of walking with God? Or have you gotten lazy and tried to level off, and indeed, there's no stopping place in the Christian life? My father used to say that living the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. As long as you keep moving, you're able to stay up and balance yourself. But the minute you stop, you fall down. I've seen some of these guys with their bicycles, you know, trying to stay without putting their foot on the ground. I think they made some kind of a promise before they left their house. They wouldn't put their foot on the ground until they reached their destination. And I'll tell you something, they work awfully hard to try to keep balanced as they're sitting still. Easiest way to keep balanced is keep moving. And I see so many Christians sitting there trying to, they think they're trying to stay still. They're not making progress. They're not moving backwards. They're just, but guess what? They're about to fall every single minute. Every minute. God wants us to take heed to ourselves. Are you moving ahead? Are you progressing? Do you love Jesus more today than you did yesterday? How are you doing? Or have you allowed something to short-circuit your life and you're out of touch and you find yourself actually slipping and slipping and slipping? We're given a similar mandate in the New Testament. We brought a series of messages a number of years ago entitled, What to Do with Yourselves. We talked about save yourself, examine yourself, arm yourselves, assemble yourselves, humble yourselves, etc., etc. There are more than 50 in Scripture where God tells us specifically what to do with yourselves. God wants you to quit yourselves like men. He wants you to keep yourselves in the most holy faith. He wants you to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And on and on and on the list goes. A great many things that God tells us what to do with ourselves. We need to be aware that God wants you to take heed to your life and to where you are spiritually, even as He wanted these people to do so. The Ephesian elders were told as leaders to take heed to yourself and to the flock. Timothy was told to take heed to himself and to the doctrine. God wants you to take inventory of your life. He's concerned about what you do with yourself. And what does he say here? Well, we're simply told here, take heed to yourself. Take heed is the word shamar in the Hebrew. It's a word that means to guard. It means to hedge about. It means to take note of. The idea is that we are to protect ourselves so that we won't fall into enemy hands. The armies would assemble. They would put a guard around them. They would have the guard around so that the predators could not come in and take their lives captive. They were guarded. And God says, I want you to put a guard around yourself. I want you to make sure that nothing comes in that shouldn't come in. We are to cast down imaginations and cast down every evil thing that would exalt itself above the knowledge of God. And we are to bring into captivity, that is, surround, guard, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We're to make sure that in everything that we know, with the knowledge that God has given us, that we are being obedient in that thing. That's what God wants. We're told that when we're anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we make our requests known to God, and it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison about your hearts and minds. It's like the same word is translated in 2 Corinthians, where it's translated, kept with a garrison. For the Apostle Paul, you remember, was in Damascus, and the city was kept with a garrison. That is, the city was surrounded, so Paul couldn't get out. And he was let down on the wall with a basket, you remember. It's the idea of guarding. God wants you to guard your heart. In the book of Proverbs, we read, keep your soul with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Are you guarding your life? Are you guarding your mind? Are you allowing things to come in? I was reading earlier this morning, sharing a little of it with my discipleship group this morning, but I was reading Neil Postman's book, which is amusing ourselves to death. And he talks about the symbolism of this day, which he contends is the chorus girl in Las Vegas. That's our symbolic city today because we are an entertainment mad people. We want to be entertained. We want to be amused. We want somehow to have someone else just do our thinking for us. And people have quit thinking as they should think. And they've quit being guarded as to what they listen to and what they see. And he is very negative about the influence of television on our society. I'll tell you, beloved friend, we are being preached to by a whole new pulpit today. There's a pastor that is reaching more people and saying more things about morality and so on than any preacher in history, perhaps. His name is Phil Donahue. And the thinking of the American people more and more, as it has become more and more secular, we have a whole new set of gurus who are deciding for us what our values will be. And we are falling prey to that. And it's a tragic circumstance in this day and age that Christian people especially are less alert than they once were. We've been lulled into sleep. We've been sold a bill of goods. We have allowed the Trojan horse into our camp. And the result is that the thinking of Christians is starkly different than what the Bible teaches. Keep yourself. Guard yourself. Look at your life. Take inventory. God is concerned about what you do with yourself. And these people were told that they were to be alert to that impending danger. They were to be on guard. These were crucial days. And as Peter put it so clearly, we are, in the light of the days in which we live, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ Jesus had. Arm ourselves with Scripture. Arm ourselves with our knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second thing, keep your soul diligently. Keep your soul diligently. The same word, keep, is this the word, take heed, the word shamar, hedge about it, take note of it, take inventory. Take inventory not only of yourself as a human being walking on the face of the earth, but take heed to the source of it all. Take heed to your heart inside. Take heed to your soul. Now the soul is the mind, the emotions, the will, the consciousness, conscience, and the self-consciousness of a man. God wants you to take heed to your mind. How are you thinking? Do you guard your mind? Do you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Do you guard your will? Do you commit yourself to God's will rather than trying to strike out and make decisions on your own? Do you guard your emotions, allowing no inordinate affection to come into your life? Do you guard your conscience? Do you permit the Word of God to regulate the norms and standards of your own heart? Do you guard your self-consciousness so that most of all, more than anything else, you are aware of the presence of God? Self-consciousness is the part of the soul whereby you recognize you are a person. That's the first thing that happens with a small child in regard to his self-consciousness. He becomes aware of his fingers and his toes. And then he becomes aware of other people. But the self-consciousness, Scripture is clear on this, was not given merely so that you would be aware of yourself as a person and aware of other people. It primarily is given so there will be an awareness of God. And when a person becomes regenerate, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is give a sense of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ in His sacrificial death for us and the reality of God Himself. And the wonderful thing about the Christian life is the very first step in the Christian life is an opening awareness of God. And the more you grow in the Lord, the more you will discover that the awareness of God will increase. And it should until you finally realize that God is, as one hymn writer put it, God is as near as my next breath. God is here. And you see the pilgrimage in Psalm 73 with Asaph, where after he went through all of his sense of the distance of God, when he finally reckoned on the work of the cross at the tabernacle, It was then that he said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." There was a sense of the nearness of God. The nearness of God is not only something that needs to be understood so that the world can see that you are near to God. But God wants you to be so aware of him that when we came in this room today and we began to sing of the holiness of God, it was as though we had seen Isaiah's vision all over again. And if you live in the light of that presence, then you will be repulsed by those things that are unholy. This is the message that's given to these people. Again, I remind you of Proverbs 4:23. Keep your soul with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That word diligently is important as well. The Hebrew word is meod. Meod is a word that means exceedingly. It even means vehemently. It means in an all-consuming way. It is to be, in other words, our highest priority. The word meod, translated here diligently, is translated in Deuteronomy 6:5 in the Jewish Shema, whole. You remember the part of that Jewish Shema? We'll study it in more detail when we get to chapter 6. But here it is. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with a meod heart, with a diligent, vehement, all-consuming, highest priority heart, and with all your soul. Again, meod. And with all your strength, meod. That is keeping your soul with all diligence. Are you vehement that you purpose in your mind and in your heart, in your will and your emotions, that all you are or could ever hope to be for now and for eternity is to love God? That's what the text is teaching. And diligently doesn't cut it. In fact, we wish that our English translations would just get a little brave and use the word vehement. Keep your soul vehemently, all-consuming, because that's what God says. There's a third thing, as far as the duty is concerned. Teach them to your children. I'm convinced that in this day and age, we have a diluted commitment on the part of our young people because they've been taught a diluted word from God. We try to make things palatable. We do not want, for an example, to ruin the child's psyche by saying that if you disobey, then God will bring judgment. We don't like to tell the story of the young men, probably teenagers, who poked fun at Elisha. And God sent bears from the woods to consume them. We don't like that story. We don't teach that story in Sunday school. Because we wouldn't want to get some parent upset, you know, because he wouldn't teach it. We teach nice stories like David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. And we teach them in such a way that the character of God is impugned. And children grow up without the fear of God. Here we're talking about the kind of commitment that is so all-consuming that there's no room for selfishness at all. Here we're talking about the kind of commitment that is so all-consuming that there's no room for selfishness at all. We are teaching the kind of commitment where there is no room for lying at all. We're teaching the kind of commitment where there is no room for anything but God. We are teaching that we ought to guard with all diligence our heart and our mind and our soul and our body, and that we ought to have ourselves totally surrendered for disposal to Jesus Christ. And God says, teach this to your children. Quit pussyfooting around. Children need to be taught the kind of commitment to God that hurts. And both by example and by precept, they are being taught another gospel. And it's brought us to our tragic end. If children today do not learn the precepts of God, then the problems that have made our society a jungle are going to only increase. God's way works. The parent has to know that, and he has to believe that, and he has to recognize that there is a place in our lives for God to use us to teach not only our children but our grandchildren. Can you imagine, in obedience to God, what's happening here? A man has a child. He raises him in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Which, by the way, the word admonition includes the idea of discipline. All right? And it includes the concept of warning. So a man raises his child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then his child has a child. And the grandfather and the grandmother are left on the scene with a primary responsibility to reinforce in the grandchild what you have taught your child. And when you do that, what happens is that there's a sort of a double whammy. It's harder for the parent to compromise after he has left his parents' home when his parents are teaching his children also these same precepts. Because children have a naive way of pointing their finger and say, Daddy, why aren't you living the way Grandma told me you ought to live? There was a son with whom I'm familiar, won't give his name, clear back in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, when I was a boy growing up. And he was away from God. And his parents tried their best, but they didn't succeed in bringing Dick back. And he got married. And he lived in another city. And one day the grandchildren came to stay with Grandma. And Grandma sat him down and told him about Jesus. And this little girl, 5 years old, went back home. And one day, after a tirade at the table, this usual swearing, he now is a policeman, or was then a policeman, I should say, in another city. He had some pretty rough language, and he used it in his home around the children. The five-year-old girl looked at her daddy and said, Daddy, why don't you love Jesus like Grandma loves Jesus? It's a long story, but it brought the young man to his knees. Until finally he came back to the Savior. A little child shall lead them out of the mouth of babes. But you see, what's happened today is that largely we have forfeited the heritage of the storytellers. We have forfeited and even scoffed at the place of grandparents in the raising of the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And because of that, we have fallen into those things that follow, which are the dangers. Beloved, don't forfeit your heritage and your responsibility before God. If you are parents, you have the responsibility to teach your children to obey God no matter what the cost. And if you are grandparents, you have the same exact responsibility toward the grandchildren. You take heed to yourself. You take heed to your soul. And then you communicate the truth of God's word, not just to one generation, but to two generations. In God's eyes, though the child at marriage is to leave the father and mother, there remains an incumbent responsibility as patriarch to continue to perpetuate the truth of God's word. And if you fail to do that, then you have failed God. Now there are two dangers. The two dangers that are found here are lest you forget and lest you depart. God is concerned that the message be perpetuated in one generation, that it be found in one generation and perpetuated to two additional. Because there's a danger of losing generations. There's a danger that at some point truth can be lost. That seems to be an incredible thing. We, in this day and age, of course, are concerned about what the New Testament calls the gospel or the good news. It is incredible to us to think that within two generations that we could lose the tradition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet history has shown us that it happens time and time again with a culture and with a people. That time and time again, truths have been lost. When you think of our knowledge of history, and we look back on history with 2020 vision, of course, it seems incredible that the message of justification by faith could be lost for hundreds of years, until a Benedictine monk by the name of Martin Luther discovered for himself the truth that the just shall live by faith. And during the dark days of the beginning of the Reformation, at the risk of his own life, dared to take a stand upon what the Word of God teaches and revive a truth that, if you please, reformed the church and brought them back to that single item of faith. There was a period of time in church history where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, for all practical purposes, was lost and had to be revived. In more recent days, due to a number of circumstances, the doctrine of the matter of spiritual gifts in the lives of believers was almost lost. It more recently has been brought to the fore in the last 10 years or so, and once again there is at least the potential of a functioning body in the church where many gifts are recognized rather than the total loss of those gifts, which was the case even 20 years ago. Not that we lost the gifts, mind you, but we lost the truth of teaching people that they do have a spiritual gift which they received at the moment of salvation, and that they can develop that gift, and that they can deploy it, and God intends that they deploy it in the body of Christ. You say, how can you miss that? I mean, it's so obvious in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's so obvious in Romans chapter 12. It's so obvious in 1 Peter chapter 5. How in the world could that thing be lost? It's in the Bible. The reason was because it was not perpetuated from generation to generation. God knew the danger. God knew that parents carry a responsibility to teach it to their children and to teach it to the grandchildren. And if each generation would follow and do that, then you would have a string of perpetuation of the gospel, of the truth, of the Word of God. And he knew that the neglect of doing that, the neglect of you taking inventory in your life, the neglect of you looking at your soul and checking it out, the neglect of teaching those things to your children would cause a kind of a malaise to come over, and that we run into formalism and into the whole matter of ritualism and tradition and all of those things. And instead of holding the truths of the Word of God, they're lost. Sometimes they're lost because of frontal attack. The doctrine of the blood of Jesus Christ was almost obliterated during the days of modernism. It was only a few that believed that they had to perpetuate that message to their children, and children grew up on an appetite of teaching of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and songs were written, "There's power in the blood," and all of those kinds of things. And somehow or another, we now still have that doctrine because there were a few heroes who rescued it from the scrap heap. The doctrine of inerrancy was almost totally lost to the church. It was attacked on every hand. And suddenly people began to think that the higher critics had something to offer. And in the process of doing that, they almost obliterated the message, and there were a few heroes out there who decided it needed to be taught. I remember when I read Harold Lindzell's book, Battle for the Bible, I sat there and tears were streaming down my face, because finally somebody had challenged the liberalism that was creeping even into the minds and hearts of seminary students and evangelical seminaries. And there was all of this talk, and I wept, and I took my son, at that time he was about a fifth grader, and I said, "Son, I want to give you one commission. Whatever happens in life, be a defender of this book. Stand for something. Stand upon the Word of God. It's God's Word, but it's going to be lost in your generation if you don't speak up." Talked to him on the phone the other day, and he said, "Dad, do you remember when you told me that?" "Dad, I'm doing it. I'll die for what God's Word teaches, for what God's Word says. I want you to know I heard you, and I'm doing it." Praise God. Now if I can just get Megan to understand me. See what I'm saying, beloved? It's too valuable. Don't forget it. We are in warfare today, and on every side we are being attacked. And you can, in a generation's time, you can lose what's taken a lifetime to build. But you got to do it, because each individual is in danger of this forgetting. Each family is in danger of this forgetting. Each church is in danger of this forgetting. Each nation is in danger of this happening to them. There has to be a perpetuation of the message from generation to generation, or the truth is lost. And it's tragic when we let the schools set the values by default. It's tragic when we let the television or the media set values because we've not been faithful. If you forget the truth of the message, if you forget what was taught in the Old Testament and the New and the early church and during the Reformation and in those great years of history of this country and in the great revival movements, we will soon find ourselves forgetting them, and forgetting them leads inevitably to drifting away from them. It can happen. A number of years ago, they took a survey of students at Chicago University. Chicago University. They asked these students, what was the greatest influence in shaping their values? You'll be surprised at the answer. Oh, there were those that said, "My teachers, my peers," and a whole lot of other things. 75% of them said the thing that shaped my values primarily was the conversation around the dinner table with my parents. I know what you're doing right now. You're trying to remember what you said at supper last night. You might well take inventory. Do you really think that setting the kid down for 5 minutes and saying, defend the Bible, is really going to have the greatest impact on his life? I hope it has some impact. But the greatest impact is in the ordinary times of life. That's why in Deuteronomy 6 we're told to teach these things diligently, vehemently to your children. Talk of them when you are in the way. Talk of them when you're laying down. Talk of them when you're rising up. Talk, you know what? God doesn't leave room for any other kind of talk. It's the trouble with God. He's so absolute. He says, put aside empty and vain chatter. He tells you that there are things that you don't even speak of. Period. And it's those things that are done of them in secret. And he tells us that we are to have our speech always gracious, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to give an answer to every man. Beloved, you do influence your children. But will you be teaching them God's word? How much doctrine does your child know? Most of your children will know more about sports figures and movie stars than they will about the heroes of God. There's another survey that was taken a number of years ago. Remarkably, over 60% of these students said that they believed that the Bible had some kind of a supernatural origin. But only 5% of them could name the four Gospels. And less than 2% of them, less than 2% could name two out of the Ten Commandments. You see, that's what happens when it's not perpetuated from generation to generation. May I say another thing? Gallup recently took a poll and discovered that there are more people today claiming to be born again, more people claiming to be evangelical, percentage-wise, than any time in history. So he says this, never in all of history have there been so many people who have claimed to be so religious, but never in our history has it made so little difference in their lives. For you see, when you simply forget, you begin to drift. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 2. The text has been talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, for this reason, that is, because of the superiority of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Remember, in times past, God spoke unto the prophets. In these last days, now He's spoken unto us by His Son, who is superior to the angels. And therefore, even though the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy had a responsibility because they had heard from Moses and angels, they had heard the message of the Word of God, we today ought to pay much closer attention. Why? Because there is the danger that we drift away from it. Now, the word for drift away is a nautical term, one of many nautical terms, leading some to believe the book of Hebrews was written by Peter, since he was a fisherman. There are many nautical terms that are used here. This particular term means that you have a boat that's in the harbor, but the moorings of that boat slip, and the boat drifts from its mooring and drifts out to sea, where it's at the mercy of the caprice of the waves, tossed with every wind of doctrine, as Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 4. The boat is adrift. And the reason is you didn't check the knots. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if, and that's a first-class condition, since the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, if they heard the word from angels, and when they didn't obey it, they were punished for it, how shall we escape if we neglect? If you don't take heed, if you don't take inventory, if you neglect the things that Jesus Christ spoke, we have a greater culpability. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, that is, God's Son Himself spoke it, and not only that, to reinforce it, it was confirmed to us in a point of time, aorist tense. It was confirmed to us by those who heard Jesus say it. And not only that, but God bore witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You have a threefold confirmation. Christ spoke it, the apostles confirmed it, and God confirmed it in the apostles by signs and wonders. It's on that basis we have the canon of Scripture, and especially in this case, the New Testament, and especially in this case, the Gospels, which were the very words of Jesus Christ. And if you neglect that, you're highly culpable. The message that God gave to Israel is virtually repeated and reinforced in the New Testament, warning us, be careful. You are held responsible. And you are held responsible, beloved, to search your own heart, to ask yourself, where am I compared to where I should be? To search your own soul and take inventory there to make sure that you are in the parameters that Scripture has given. And to teach these things to your children, because sure as the world, if you don't, they're going to be forgotten. And we're going to find ourselves adrift on a sea of relativism and materialism and secularism and humanism, and at the mercy of the opinions of men rather than the Word of God. These two are married, and ne'er shall depart. Dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. We're in dead earnest. The older I get, the more dead earnest I become. That we've got to teach this book until Jesus comes, because it's our only hope. Let's be faithful. Next week, we're going to see how God illustrates this truth by taking us to a mountain. A mountain, by the way, that we trade for another mountain in the New Testament. We'll be talking about the two mountains next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mandate. You've called us to obedience and then challenged us to take inventory of our lives and of our souls and to communicate to the next two generations these truths. I pray, Lord, that You will have Your way in our hearts and in our lives, we'll praise you. Let's just remain bowed. Let's sing. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. Mold me and make me after thy will. After thy will. While I am waiting. I am waiting. Yielded and still. Yielded and still. Just in this quiet moment, these words shake me up. I found myself on my knees this week as I thought of these things, and I thought, oh God, how much I have to learn. How much I need to know. I look and take inventory of my life, and I find there are things that I don't even have to wonder if they please you. I know they don't. It's a ruthless process. Oh, how we thank God for the healing flood. That as we confess our sins, standing in the light of His holiness, as we say that we're a people of unclean lips and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, as we say that, He takes the coal from the altar, anoints our lips, cleanses us. How silly it is to go back and live the same way after an experience like that. He forgives. He asks us, having confessed it, to forsake it. He gives the power to do it. We take inventory for a moment in your life. Two questions. First of all, how am I doing? You find anything there that doesn't belong, confess it right now. Will you do that? Secondly, how well have I communicated that to my children and to my grandchildren? God, forgive us where we failed. But in your power and by your word and with the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, help us to go forward in a new level of obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.